Well, our handouts did arrive. Does anybody still need a handout? They're on the pedestal at the back. Special thanks to our secretary for printing them very late last night. When I texted her and said, "Are you still able to print Sunday school handouts?" She said, "Yes, send them along." But as she pointed out to me, there are numerous typos. This is what happens. My fault, not hers. And trust me, they will bother me more than they bother you. So, no, it's okay. I want to know. So we are still working through our class on the life and the theology of the Apostle Paul. We do have just two more weeks after today. We'll have a little bit of a shorter class next week because, well, the first part of Sunday school next week, we'll have the teens with us and we'll be just sharing some information, Pastor Patton and I. So we'll have a little bit of a shorter class next week. And then on Easter Sunday, what we're going to do is we're going to have a final class here where we're really going to try to put everything together and sort of review. It'll be sort of a consolidation period, an opportunity. I won't have as much material prepared. It'll be more of a review session, opportunity for questions, comments, to hopefully really help cement all the things, or at least a lot of the things we've learned into our hearts. And so today we are going to keep going. There is some new material today, and so we want to soldier on through that. We will start, though, by just a brief review from last week. Remember, last week we talked about Adam and Christ. We talked about the implications of a two-stage history. If the resurrection, the cross and resurrection of Jesus have begun the new creation, but yet the old creation is still going until the second coming of Christ, then that means that there are actually in the universe running both the old creation and the new creation. So there are two levels of reality, if you will. Remember we talked about that last week? And just as a man was set over the first creation, Adam, so now the new creation is ruled over by Christ. With me so far? And I know it's been a long week for me. Maybe you're all like much fresher than I am. And this has implications for us then. That means that there are not just two creations, but there are two human families. There are two human teams, two human societies, if you will. There is humanity as it exists in Adam under his leadership, or there is humanity in Christ or under Christ. And those two human teams, those two human families, are the defining element of who you are as a person. It's not something we normally think. We don't typically think in those terms. We tend to think of ourselves, well I'm an American. I'm a resident of Ohio. I'm blessed to be a resident of Dayton. Looking at you. And those things are true enough. Some of us are even more blessed to be from Pennsylvania. Just saying. God's country. I'm being silly. Kind of. We tend to think of our identity in those terms. Or you identify with your job. You know, I'm an engineer, I'm a pastor, I'm a homemaker. But the reality is, those things are all secondary to who we are. Your primary identity, the defining thing about your identity, is whether you are in Adam or whether you are in Christ. And just as in team sports, the actions or the decisions of the team captain have a good or negative effect on the whole team, so it is in our faith, so it is in reality. Adam was the captain of the first human family, the first human team. And because of his disobedience to God, his rebellion against God, the whole team suffered. We suffer the guilt. We suffer the penalty of that rebellion. But we also have been poisoned by that rebellion and its effects. And so when Adam and Eve disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, they were disobeying on behalf, not just of themselves, but of their whole family. The Shorter Catechism says the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. And so the rebellion and the penalty is passed on. But similarly, in the gospel, when Christ comes into the world, Christ as the captain of salvation. Somebody told me last week after class that there are some Bible translations that actually use that phrase, captain of our salvation. I think the ESV uses like founder or author, but I think there's a translation that uses captain, the captain of our salvation. His obedience, his payment, also counts for the whole team. And so his positive obedience, his positive righteousness, his payment for our sin, just as Adam's actions were shared with his whole team, so the actions and the success, the victory of Jesus is passed on to his whole team, you and I in Christ. And so what that means, and we explored this last week, is that whenever we put our faith in Jesus Christ, whether that happens for you at a very young age and you can't really remember when it happens, or whether it happened to you at a conscious point in adulthood and you can say, I remember when this happened. Whenever that moment came for you, something very dramatic changed about who you are. It's not just that your ideas were rearranged, although that's certainly involved. Not just that maybe your affections were reordered, although that's certainly involved. The moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the moment that the Holy Spirit gave you faith and your faith fanned into flames, quite literally, brothers and sisters, you took a step out of the old creation and you stepped into the new. It is that big of a deal. It is a cosmic transformation that works in you from the inside out. And so remember what we said last week in our review session, that there's a sense in which we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places, even though we are not yet there to our outward senses. This is part of the supernatural reality of what it means to be united to Jesus. And just to wrap up the review here from last week, we saw that that transformation, that change from old to new creatures in Christ, changes our destiny, and it gives us new energy, and it changes our identity. Our destiny, as we come to faith in Christ, we realize that every aspect, every piece of your salvation flows out of that union with Christ. You were chosen in Him. You are justified in Him, accepted and forgiven. You are sanctified, cleansed of sin in Him. And your hope of eternal life is also in Him. There is not a single benefit that comes to you from God as a Christian that does not come to you through Christ and in Christ. Also, it's not just that our destiny has changed, but even our daily lives, our life dynamic, the energy with which we live is changed. Remember the analogy last week that I shared with you about the idea of a power grid being changed, being cut off from a bad grid and being connected to a new grid. Once you are in Christ, once you put your trust in Him, your link to the bad Adam power grid is cut. And you are then replugged into the new Christ grid, the Jesus grid, and then the Spirit. Through that grid, through that connection, through faith, the Spirit uniting us to Christ begins to transform our lives. And after Sunday school last week, somebody came up to me and we were talking through this a little bit. And this member of our church expressed the reality that, you know, there are times when it feels like I'm still connected to Adam, or it feels like I'm plugging back in to Adam. Is that possible? Who has rewired you? Who's made the change? God. That's right. God, the Spirit, right. Can you undo what God has done? Mm-mm. No, it is a permanent rewiring. You cannot plug back into Adam. There may be times when it feels like it. Why is that the case? Why does it feel like that at times?
We still have sin.
Right, because that link and that poison that was there before Christ got into our lives did thoroughgoing damage to your home. Thoroughgoing. Remember, think of it, it's like a house that's been, the wiring has been ruined for years, moisture's coming in through the walls, and you think things are great, you're in this room, and you think it's beautiful, it's in good shape, a piece of plaster falls out, and there's black mold in the studs, right? The damage of the old man is extensive and deep. But the reality is that the power and the encouragement of the gospel is you cannot disconnect from Christ. You cannot go back to Adam. What does Paul say in Romans 6? Our old self was crucified. Brothers and sisters, there is only one person who has survived crucifixion, and that's Jesus. The old self, your link to Adam, cannot survive that crucifixion. It was buried with Christ. Furthermore, Colossians 3, Paul says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And what does Jesus say in John chapter 10? I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. So the reality is there may be times when you feel like you're plugging back in to the old humanity, but the gospel reality is you cannot. You are severed from that. You are in Christ. You are a new creature. And therefore, the dynamic of the Christian life, what we are doing day by day as believers in Jesus, is we are learning to live consistently with that reality. These things are true of us, and yet we are called to believe that and to apply that to our lives. And so when we are tempted to sin, we should say to ourselves, no, this is not who I am. Have any of you, when you were growing up, did you ever have your parents say something like, we don't do that kind of stuff. People in our family don't do that. What were they doing? They were appealing to what? Your emotions? Your identity. They were saying, this is who we are, and we don't do this, and we do do this. The way gospel sanctification works is the same thing. You tell yourself, this is not who I am. I am no longer connected to Adam. Yes, my flesh, yes, the world, yes, the devil is going to try to convince me that I am, but Jesus says I'm not. So I say, I am not connected to Adam any longer. I am, in fact, connected to Christ. I belong to a better world, even though I still live in this world. And then the analogy that I gave you last week, I'm going to a feast. I don't need to dumpster dive along the way. So, any questions or comments, like kind of to tie things off from last week before we get into today? Go ahead, Scott.
Could you speak to how apostasy is possible then?
The question is, how is apostasy possible? Well, the book of Hebrews talks about those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have had, in some sense, what to all appearances outwardly appears to be a living and real connection to the church, and then yet reject Christ and turn away. Jesus also speaks in his parable of the soils about the seed that falls and it sprouts right away, but then when persecution, tribulation, challenges come, it withers. And so what would we say about a person like that? Were they ever truly cut off from Adam and truly connected to Christ? What would we say? No, the answer is no. I mean, it's hard because there are times when you think, it looks like God is really working in that person's life. Think about the example of, we talked about this several weeks ago in church, the example of Judas. Somebody who had followed Christ around for several years. Somebody who may have even worked miracles in the name of Jesus. In fact, doesn't the Lord himself say in one of the gospel passages that there will be people who were able to work miracles in my name, and yet he will finally say to them what? I never knew you. And so it is a terrifying thing, and it should keep us from ever being presumptuous. But really, it's not meant to scare people who are sincerely seeking to follow Christ. Right? What it is meant to be a warning against those who would presume. And what do we mean by presume? Somebody who would say, well, I very clearly remember when I was 8 years old, I went to the front of the church, I professed my faith in Christ, or I came down front at a church in a different tradition, and I said the sinner's prayer. And so I I'm good with God. I'm good with Jesus. I have my fire insurance. And now I can just kind of live in a way that makes me happy. That's presumption. That's the kind of person who needs to hear this warning, that if you are not following Christ, it very well may be that whatever historical connection you may have had to the church, your heart is not right with him. You're not united to him. But for those of us who day by day are saying, look, as far as I know my heart, it's all in the hands of Jesus. The parts that I've become aware of that are sinful and rebellious, I really want to try to repent of them. I'm seeking to follow him. I trust him. He is more full of grace than I am full of sin. Those of us who are in that place, we have the promise that Jesus gives that no one can snatch us out of his hand. So, yeah. Does that answer your question, Scott? Okay, good. Good question. Other questions or comments?
Just
go ahead, Gabrielle.
Thinking
God is not mocked, right? God is not mocked. Yeah, I mean, a lot of this just helps if we just remember Jesus sees the heart, right? He knows whether we're sincere in seeking to follow him, if we're sincerely trusting him. So, go ahead, Jeremy.
If anybody hasn't seen it yet, there's a good article in this month's New Horizons about the sinner's prayer versus Savior's promise. So, I would encourage you to read that.
Okay. For those of you who are listening, Elder Giesling was recommending an article from recommending that people pursue or peruse this month's New Horizons. Okay. I think it's time for us to move on. And we do want to move on. I mean, you can see the handout this morning is not as densely packed as they are sometimes, but we do want to look at a couple passages of Scripture together. And before we do that, though, I really want us to just step back and take a look at the big picture here. Some of the stuff that we've been learning about Paul, I think, may be new for some of us, and that's really cool. But what I don't want any of us to forget is that it really is all just different ways of looking at the centrality of Christ, that Jesus is the center. And everybody who's a Christian knows that, right? This is why you became a Christian. Jesus moved into the center of your life. And so all the big ideas in Paul's thought, and this is on your handout, they all work together. That idea that we talked about 2 weeks ago of the already and the not yet, all of that is just a way of saying Jesus is the center of history and that his resurrection changes where we live, in a sense. What we talked about last week that we just reviewed, the union with Christ, all that's saying is that Jesus is the center of our identity. Changing him, or trusting him changes who we are. And today, as we look at the ideas of the law and the Spirit, what we're going to see is that Jesus is also the center of our activity. That union with him changes how we live before God. So do you see, I just want you to see that big picture. All of these are just different angles. It's like taking a kaleidoscope and looking at the centrality of Christ. You know, you turn the kaleidoscope this way and the shapes look one way. Turn it the other way, they look the other way. But it's all about the centrality of Jesus. And so, if any of this gets confusing, just remember, okay, the basic idea, the big idea is this. Christ is the center. Jesus is the center. So, with that in mind, now let's move through some of this material. Today we're going to talk about, the new material we're talking about is the connection or the relationship of Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, to the law of God, and how this interacts with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the first thing we need to understand is that the law and our obligation to God, our call to obey God, to follow Christ, very important, big idea, that didn't begin at Mount Sinai. At what point did we begin to have an obligation to obey God? When did that first come upon the human race? Say what? Yeah, in the garden, from the first breath that Adam took in this world, he had an obligation to obey God. Why? Yeah, because he gave him life, right? God is the creator. God is the creator, and we are his creatures. He owns us. He made us. He keeps us alive day by day, moment by moment. We belong to God. And so our obligation to obey him did not begin at Mount Sinai. It began in the Garden of Eden. And it's really important to understand that because as we move into some of the things that the Apostle Paul was going to say about the law, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses and those things, there are going to be times when we hear things that may be surprising to us. For example, Paul says, "We have died to the law." It's very important when you read those expressions to understand that Paul is not saying that means you can live for yourself. When Paul says, whatever else it may mean, and we're going to try to explain what it means, what it does not mean is that you are now free to sort of go your own way, like the old Fleetwood Mac song, or, you know, to you do you. No. No. We are still God's creatures. Whatever may be the case in our relationship to the law of Moses, you never cease to be a creature of God. You never cease to belong to God. You never cease to have an obligation to do and believe whatever God tells you to do or believe. Fundamentally, because we are creatures of God. He is still our creator. And Paul kind of hints at this and gives us a hint of where we're going when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay? So that's where we're going. And now we want to spend a little bit of time. We're going to do it a little bit differently today, and I hope we have enough time to do this. I want us to actually look at some of the key texts that describe our relationship to the law. And so our first text is going to be in Galatians chapter 5. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 25. And those of you who are in the men's Bible study, spoiler alert, we're going to be looking at some of the same material in a few weeks. Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read to us verses 13 through 25, and then we'll reflect on some questions together. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Okay. Paul says in verse 13 that you and I, we were called to freedom. What does that not mean? Look at the very next clause. What does that not mean? It's not freedom to sin, right? Do not use your opportunity, your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So it's not freedom to sin. What does it mean? What is this freedom for? Again, very next clause, right? What's it say? Right, to serve one another through love. Right? So Christian freedom, this is foundational for Paul. Christian liberty is not about doing what you want. It is using your freedom, using the power that God gives you in Christ to serve and love others, to love one another, to serve one another through love. Okay. How do we do this? How do we serve and love one another? What's the very next verse say?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Right. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. This is very interesting here. The whole law is fulfilled. What does fulfilled mean? Say something is fulfilled. Satisfied, complete, right? Come to its goal, right? Fulfillment. Okay. And that command then, to love your neighbor as yourself, where does that come from? Probably two places in Scripture you may be thinking. Somebody very famous said something. Jesus said, and what did Jesus say?
Uh-huh.
Yep. Right, you remember? It's in Matthew and in Mark several weeks ago. Somebody asked Christ, what's the greatest commandment of the law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend what? All the law and the prophets. And when he says all the law and the prophets, what's he talking about? All the Old Testament, right? And so, brothers and sisters, it's very interesting here. Although Paul is going to tell us you're not under the law, he is still telling us we are to do what? To fulfill the law. Right? And so if you're saying this is complicated, I'm not quite getting it. Yeah, but I think we want to feel that tension. Right? That should be how we're feeling. Paul says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under what? You're not under the law. But then immediately in the next three verses, he answers the question that you might be asking. Well, if I'm not under the law, does that mean I can sort of make up my own ethical standards? What does he say? Paraphrase. No! Right? Yeah. That's in the Message, I think. Teasing. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And then he lists all these things that he calls the works of the flesh. And what does he say about those who embrace them? The second half of verse 21. Those who do such things, right, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So whatever it may mean, and it's going to take us a little bit to get there, but whatever it means, to not be under the law does not mean you can go your own way. It does not mean you can make things up. And even though we are not under the law, we are still called to fulfill the law. And that is a tension that we need to inhabit here for a few more minutes. But then look what he says after he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and the first half of 23. What does he say then in the second half? Against such things, against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no what? There is no law. What does he mean when he says against such things there is no law? Well, what does law do? It's a hard experience. Did you have your hand up? Oh, go ahead. Sorry. Right. Okay. Yeah, that's right. So what does law do when in any situation? What does law do? Law commands, law forbids, and law accuses. Right? And so when Paul says, if you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, against such things there is no law, meaning, first of all, it's not forbidden. You're allowed to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But secondly, the law doesn't have anything to say against you. You are doing what the law wanted you to do. You are fulfilling the law. There's no accusation. There's no place where you're deficient. If you are fully bearing the fruit of the Spirit, then you are doing what God commanded, what God desired. Now, do any of us perfectly and fully and comprehensively bear the fruit of the Spirit? No, only Jesus did, not us. But the point is that in Christ and by the power of the Spirit and through the fruit of the Spirit, we are to fulfill the law. Well, go ahead.
Jesus is our example, right? If we are supposed to be made, be continually made into his likeness, there is a following his example.
Uh-huh. Right? That's right.
So it is an obligation we have.
That's right. Right. So for those of you listening on the live stream, the comment was, well, Christ is our example. We are to follow him. And that's right. Now, there have been in the history of Christian thought, there have been those who have said that the only thing we need to know about Jesus is that he's our example. And we would say, no, that's not right. Jesus is first and foremost our what? Our Savior. Right. But the fact that Jesus is our Savior does not take away the fact that he is also our example. Go ahead. Right. Part of what he does in saving us is leads us in a new life. Exactly. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you to will and to do. Any other questions on the first page? We have a couple more passages to look at, but I don't want to shortchange any discussion. Go ahead, Trina.
I was just
Right. 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 That's right. That's right. So for those of you who were on the live stream, the comment was pointing us also back to what Paul says in Galatians 3, 21 and 22. He says, is the law contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. But the thing is, the law could not give life. It comes through faith, by the promise, by the power of God's Spirit. Excellent. Thank you. All right, let's flip over to the back. And we also need to flip back in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and 6. 1 through 6, not just 1 and 6. Now, probably everybody here this morning is holding in your hands a, if you're holding in your hands a Bible, you are holding in your hands a Bible that has chapter and verse numbers, right? Okay. Those are helpful to us. It's very helpful when you're looking for a place in the Bible or you're reading a commentary and they say, okay, it's here. I don't hate chapters and verse numbers, all right? So I want to say that as a disclaimer. But one of the problems that we have with chapters and verse numbers in our Bibles is that they can create the impression of discontinuity when there really is, in fact, continuity. And so you see, what is the very first word of Romans chapter 7? Or. It's a conjunction that he's pointing us to the fact that he is still continuing a line of thought. This is not a brand new line of thought. Right? And so what I want to start reading in chapter 6, verse 20, the previous paragraph. And let's find out what's the topic of Paul's thought? What's the topic about what he's writing here? Chapter 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is talking in this context about that change, that difference between living before you were a believer in Christ and now living as a believer in Jesus. He is talking about the change between being a slave of sin and being set free from sin to be a slave of God. And what word occurs a couple times there that we also saw in Galatians? Fruit, right? Same idea, the idea of fruit. Now let's read verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, again, continuing on with the same line of thought, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. You're hearing echoes of Galatians. That shouldn't surprise you, because they were written by the same guy. But let's just look at a couple questions here. He is employing this analogy of marriage and widowhood and remarriage. In that analogy, what part does Paul say, what part applies to Christians? Okay, so in the analogy, there's first husband, wife, second husband after the first husband dies. Okay, which one of those, Christians, or which one of those? Yeah, Christians are being compared to the woman, right? Who was married to one person, who dies, and then she's married to another. Okay, which part is Paul, which part is supposed to stand for the law? Right, the first husband, right? So there was a time when we were married to the law, Paul says, but then what happened? We died to the law, right? Connection severed. But that doesn't mean you go off and sort of do your own thing, right? He says, no, you are then married to another. Who is the another? Christ, right. And so we are no longer married to the law, but we are married to Christ. You see that? That's what he's saying with this analogy. When we were married to the law, what was the result? What's he say in verse 5? Right, we were living in our sinful passions. Our sinful passions were not unaware of the law, but what did the law do to our sinful passions? Yeah, it stirred them up. Stirred up our sinful passions. You know, I mean, if you've ever had children or been around children or been a child, right? All you have to do is say, "Don't touch that." Right? And what will they do? Inevitably. Right. I still remember, and I won't say which of my children it was, but I remember a really, very clearly in my mind, we were in our home in Hollidaysburg, Pennsylvania, God's country. Sorry. And my son was being defiant, and he kept going after this toy or whatever it was, and I said to him, I looked at him and I said, "Do not touch that." I did it with my big scary forehead and my dad tone. And he looks right at me and goes, right? There was a law, and what did the law do? It aroused his sinful passions and desires. I'm not going to tell you how that story ended, but suffice to say, he lost that one. That's what Paul is talking about here. Until we are inhabited by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, knowing what's right and wrong does not keep us from doing what's wrong. Are we still married to the law? We've already answered this question, but answer it again. Are we still married to the law? As Christians, we are not married to the law. We are married to Christ. And what is the result of that? Second half of verse 6. We still serve, but how do we serve? In the new way of the Spirit. Right. So let's try to put this together, and just there's a couple of summary points there for you. And we have one more passage to look at, but I want to make sure that we're tracking together here, because this is very important. What Paul is saying is, here's one of my typos, Christians have no longer have any direct relationship to the law. Not direction relationship. I don't even know what that means. Christians no longer have any direct relationship to the law. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This service in the Spirit is intended to make us bear fruit for God. And the key to understanding this, how we can be no longer married to the law but still bearing fruit for God, the key to all of this is that we are married to Christ. Point number 4. Are you with me so far? Okay, let's look at one more passage. This is a little shorter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. And there are, by the way, other places in the writings of Paul that speak of the law and how coming to Christ changes that. We just can't go through all of them this morning. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're jumping right into the middle of a larger discussion that Paul is having with the Corinthians about Christian freedom and what that means. But I just want you to read sort of his parenthetical comments here in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 21, because I think this kind of helps bring it all together for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." By the way, if you're ever looking for like a summary statement, what is Christian liberty about? Right there you go. We're free from all, but a servant to all. Echoes what Martin Luther said. Does anybody remember the great statement of Martin Luther? A Christian is a most free Lord of all, subject to none. Christian is a most, I forget the exact language, but a Christian is a slave to all, subject to all, serving all. The idea is we are free, but we are free to serve. Google it. Get the exact language. Then he goes on to say, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Again, there's a lot going on in this passage, and we're not getting into the full conversation here that Paul's having in 1 Corinthians 9. But I want you to notice these three statements that he makes. First of all, Christians are not under the law, but we are not outside the law of God. Rather, we are under the law of Christ. You see those three things? That kind of puts it all together. If you want to know what is the Christian's relationship to the law in the Old Testament, well, first, you're not under it. But that doesn't mean you're outside of God's law or God's moral will. It means instead you are under the law of Christ. Now, I'm going to try to put all this together, and then we'll have a couple minutes where we can continue to discuss. The idea here, and I think we've mentioned this once or twice before in Sunday school, the idea is here is like that of debt consolidation. Whenever we bought our house here in Vandalia, our first mortgage was through the real estate company. They had the best rates, the best deal. But they told us up front, we don't keep our mortgages, we don't service our mortgages, so the terms won't change, but we are fully intending in a few months to sell your mortgage to a bigger mortgage processor. Because our business is real estate, not finance. So what did that mean? Well, at first I made my first payment to a real estate company, but shortly thereafter I get a letter in the mail saying, we've bought your debt. Did that mean I could just stop paying my mortgage? Yeah, as they say in Germany, keine nicht. No, I don't think so. I think not. Right. But what it meant was now I paid my mortgage not to the real estate company, but to another. The same idea is true here. Jesus paid everything that we owe to God. He paid all of our obligation to the law. That doesn't mean we run around and do what we want. No, now he has bought our debt. He has bought us. We now belong to him. We no longer owe anything to the law, but we now owe everything to whom? To Christ. And so in our obedience is not motivated by law. Our obedience is motivated by love. Love for Jesus. And this gets, now the next point is getting into what Gabrielle said. We follow Jesus, but who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who perfectly followed what? The law of God. Jesus perfectly followed the Ten Commandments, the only person who ever did. Jesus perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments. He not only obeyed them in the letter, but in the Spirit. And so we follow him who followed the law. And that means our lives are still going to reflect the teachings of what? Teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Ten Commandments. But we don't relate directly to the Ten Commandments. We relate to them through Christ. And so when we want to understand, well, what do the Ten Commandments really teach us? How should we practice those in our lives? To whose example do we look? To whose words of interpretation do we look? Christ's. Right. We look to Christ. And so we can read the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament law, what it means to follow him. You want to know what it means to follow the Ten Commandments, to follow Jesus? Read through the Sermon on the Mount. We can also look to the writings of the apostles insofar as they comment on these things. And so we're not throwing them away, but our connection to the Ten Commandments is mediated, filtered through our connection to Jesus Christ. Understand? We don't follow the law to earn heaven. Jesus has already done that for us. But in following Jesus, who followed the law, we are enjoying the life of heaven now. Will the Ten Commandments be perfectly followed in the new creation? Of course. And so as we follow Jesus and follow His teaching, you are, in a sense, entering and enjoying the life of heaven now. Make sense? Okay, a couple quotes that I want to read to you, and then we can spend the rest of our time chatting about this. At the very bottom there, again, it all comes back to this idea of a new center, right? Christ is the center, even here. As creatures of God, what we must do has not changed. You'll always be a creature. You always have to do what God says, period. But as new creatures in Christ, how we do this has changed. And then just a couple quotes from various sources. Allegiance to a person has displaced devotion to a code. The will of God has not changed, but whereas formerly it was recorded on tablets of stone, is now engraved on human hearts. An inward impulsion, that is, pressure from within, accomplishes what external compulsion, pressure from without, could not. For the sum of the commandments was love, and this was something that became possible to Paul and to us only when the divine love was poured into our hearts by the Spirit. And then I especially love this third quote, and this goes back to what you were saying, Trina. Moses' law has right, but not might. Sin's law has might, but not right. The law of the Spirit has both right and might. If you can remember that, that will be a great help to you. And then finally, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enables the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So, make sense? Questions? Comments? Big idea is what? Who is the center of our obedience to God? Jesus, right? Just like He's the center of our identity and our end of history. Yes, go ahead, Aaron. Mm-hmm.
But the language towards the end where allegiance to a person displaced devotion to a code, that type of language has been, you know, we're right at this point here. I agree with everything you're saying, but that's been abused by people with very liberal theology to somehow have their theology informed by, you know, perverse compassion or something. So
sure.
Maybe you could clarify or elaborate on that, how we can apply that and be more specific. Obviously, the Bible has.
Sure. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, it's interesting. So for those of you who are listening, the comment is that this idea of allegiance to Jesus rather than allegiance to a written code, that can be abused by people who really want to do what they want. And they're not actually that interested in allegiance to Jesus in the first place, right? He's just an excuse for them to kind of go their own way. It's interesting is that Paul faced some of those same accusations, right? And you've been in the Galatians study where we've talked about how Paul anticipates these objections and says that doesn't mean you can kind of do whatever you want. Following Jesus really means following the Jesus who lived in the world, right? And so my response to anybody who says, well, I follow Jesus so I can ignore the moral teachings of the Bible, I would say, well, then you're not following Jesus. Who is this Jesus of whom we're speaking? Is this the Jesus of your own imagination, or is this the Jesus of history? Because when you look at the Jesus of history, he was a very ethical person, and he gave explicit ethical teaching on how we are to live. So you're right. I think that's how we have to respond. You know, we're not talking about the Jesus you imagine. We're talking about the real Jesus. Good clarifying comment. Anything else? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time we've had to reflect on this aspect of our Christian identity, where we still do follow your moral will, but we follow it in the power and through the pursuit of Christ. And we pray that that would be a deep encouragement to us, that we would know that Jesus has already done for us everything he is now doing in us. And so that when we fail, we would look to him for forgiveness, and also for new power to get up and to keep going. and knowing all the time that we aren't doing this to earn any points. Jesus has already earned all the points we need. We're doing it simply to enjoy the life he gives us. We ask in his name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.